Good evening, everybody. Nice to see you one and all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather together with our true family, those who hear the word of God and keep it. Father, there is little to be excited about in this world, but you've given us a wonderful life of spiritual fellowship with the potential for a great happiness as we center our life in the person of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We might have true fellowship with the Father and the Son and with those others who have their primary relationship with you as well. It's a wonderful thing how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity as the oil of anointing comes down from the head of Aaron down his beard into the extremity of his garments, covering the body. Thank you that we are the body of Christ, members in particular of the body of Christ, joined together, joined to one another, and connected to the head, Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you for all these things. They're wonderful truths that we need to give attention to and to understand and appreciate and be grateful for. Those who are grateful, Father, are happy. Those who fail to appreciate what they have, always looking for something else or wanting something, they're discontented and maladjusted to the grace of God because you've given us all everything in Christ. And for that, we're grateful, eternally grateful. Bless the word of God as it goes forth. Encourage us by it. And catch us up short if necessary. Because we want to be well-pleasing to you. And that every thought might be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. For that is our goal. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, God's Plan versus Satan's Plot. And it's Acts 23. We should be able to get through the whole thing rather quickly. And we'll get started here. A few comments to introduce our subject. What's the date today? 18th. The 18th. Okay, it's April 18th, 2017. It's Tuesday. Having been spared by God, Paul, that is, being spared by God from yet another beating by the Romans, when Paul let them know that he was a Roman citizen, if you'll recall, and being released from his bonds, yet he's kept in protective custody in the Roman barracks, and the commander of the Romans orders the Jewish council to convene the next morning and brings Paul down and sets Paul before them once again. Acts 23:1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." See, Paul has a clear conscience, having done nothing worthy of punishment, certainly nothing that warrants death. But he's not there to defend himself. He's there for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's his message. That's his testimony. And so, verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias," which must have been a pretty common name. This is the third Ananias we've encountered. Ananias, the high priest, when Jesus was being unjustly tried in his 9 mock trials, and Ananias, who sold a piece of land and said he brought all the money and didn't and was killed, and now Ananias, another high priest. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike Paul in the mouth. At this, Paul's very first statement, that is, that he's lived before God with a perfectly clear conscience, the high priest, in seething hatred, orders his cohort standing nearest Paul to punch him in his lying mouth. That's what it's about. That's his reaction. That's the kind of hatred that they have for people. Anybody who disagrees with them. Paul didn't like it one bit. And his first reaction was to fire back with a true assessment of this man's hypocrisy and hatred. Then Paul said to him in verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck. I had the verse written down, or several verses that addressed this. I don't know what happened to them. One was in Leviticus 9:15. Yes, that's one of them. And the other ones I forget. So, God is just, and Ananias is arrogant and cruel. And his action demonstrates his disregard for God and God's word and his disrespect for anyone that opposes his authority. Paul knows that the law forbids that one be beaten or punished without a full and impartial hearing until one's guilt is established, and that has to occur by two or three eyewitnesses, none of which is present. This Ananias is the son of Neanebus, who reigned as high priest from 48 to 59 A.D., and was known for his greed and liberal use of violence. Josephus, the historian of the Jews, says he confiscated for himself the tithes given to the ordinary priests and gave lavish bribes to Romans and Jews. He was brutal. He was a brutal and scheming man, hated by Jewish nationalists for his pro-Roman policies. When the war with Rome began in 66 A.D., the nationalists burned his house, and he was forced to flee to the palace of Herod the Great in the northern part of Jerusalem. Ananias was finally trapped while hiding in an aqueduct on the palace grounds and was killed along with his brother Hezekiah. Ananias was evil to the core while pretending to be the holy high priest of the Jews. And God indeed smote this whitewashed wall, as you can see. Verse 4, but the bystanders said, Do you revile God's high priest? Unbelieving Israel at this time, many of whom were the children of those who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and who lied in denial of his resurrection, are about to repeat the sins of their parents with Christ's eminent apostle on trial for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. This statement demonstrates Paul's in-depth knowledge and unabashed respect for the word of God, his humility and objectivity that preserves his dignity and restrains further reaction or indulgence. Next, in a brilliant strategic move engineered by the Holy Spirit, Paul suddenly perceives that the only way to prevail is to divide and conquer. Not as a ploy, but in keeping with the true issue at hand, the dissolution or abrogation of the law by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living God, who is the sole object of faith for eternal salvation. Verse 6, but perceiving that one part were of the council were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Seeing here that the underlying vulnerability of this conspiracy was a fragile unity, devoid of integrity, formed against a mutual enemy by philosophically divided religious opponents, exposed their religious facade, creating dissension in the council, consisting of conservatives, that's the Pharisees, and liberals, which are the Sadducees, just like a political debate. And the resurrection polarized them. You're on one side or the other. You're either with the Pharisees or with the Sadducees. Therefore, disagreement ensued and would require another timely rescue. They were going to pull Paul apart, literally. Verse 7. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Verse 9. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Though Paul was acquitted by half, the disagreement turned into an ugly argument, with these stately and religiously robed clerics screaming at one another as one pushed and the other pulled, and Paul was caught in between. Verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. Once again, the Lord used the agents of justice to protect the righteous as Paul was taken by force from the midst of impending violence. It was going to be bad. It was going to be ugly. Safe and secure in the barracks, and once again, having made a lasting impression upon the commander and the soldiers by his intelligence, his confidence, and his courage. Then verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." That same evening, the Lord appeared at his side, commending Paul's faith. Because only faith is commendable where the Lord is concerned, and only by faith can we please him. And demonstrating, the Lord standing by his side demonstrates the camaraderie that exists between the Lord and his true servants that are willing to be misunderstood, mistreated, and hated for the sake of the gospel of grace and the word of his grace, which, if you don't know it already, offends the hell out of religious people. They hate it because it makes all of their works null and void. The Lord then tells Paul what lies ahead. More of the same solemn testimony. More opposition, but that opposition would be tempered by grand success in the secular capital of the civilized world. He's going to talk before some of the highest officials in the world, in the Roman Empire. Verse 12, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul lay dead, till they killed him. Here, motivated by Satan, these men, and Satan, by the way, is a murderer, and these men have misguided zeal, thinking they're serving God, and are really pawns of Satan, being used to carry out his plot. They don't even know it. They've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Verse 13, and there were more than 40 who formed this plot. See, if Satan fails to succeed on the religious side as an angel of light by his religious conspiracy, as seen earlier with the Pharisees and Sadducees who hate each other but come together because they hate Paul more, Satan has in his syndicate, if he can't win by the angel of light, the religious manifestation, he has in his syndicate dumb, ignorant thugs that carry out by violence his plot to kill, steal, and destroy us, John 10:10. Never forget that Satan hates Jesus Christ and hates you. In eternity, he vowed to murder him, but God raised him and raised up many in whom he lives to carry out the plan of God that overcomes every desire and design of the enemy who is powerless over God's people. He crushed his head or his authority at the cross. It all started in eternity before time when God revealed to the angels his plan, starting with the unveiling of the planet that would be the home of a race of creatures that were made in the image and likeness of God before man was created. That's Job 38. You can turn there, Job 38:1, because it's a good passage for meditation. This takes place in eternity before time. God tells this to Job after he says, "Stand up on your feet and answer me like a man. Who is it that darkens the counsel, my counsel? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So let's go to Job 38:1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel?'" Darkens counsel by words without knowledge. "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me or answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Were you there, Job? You're talking like you are, like you know. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" This pictures God revealing the planet in its pristine form. It was not created without form and void. It became formless and void by satanic activity on the earth. And I won't bore you with or shock you with the doctrine of angels. But anyway, it's true. I'm sure it is. But anyway, so he unveiled the planet where man would live, the permanent home of man, and it was beautiful, pristine, till Satan was cast to it and tried to make it unfit for the existence of man by doing a lot of experimentation on the earth and making it into a violent place, and that God had to judge the original earth by removing heat and light and froze the earth solid. Thus we have the Ice Age. And then, sometime later, would restore the earth in 7 literal days on the 6th day, creating man. Up to this time, Lucifer was the greatest creature before man existed, the closest thing to God himself, and was given great glory and power for serving and attending to the will and the word of God. But when it was revealed that from mankind, one would be raised up to rule the universe, and before fully knowing who this one would be and what he would do, he felt cheated. And he would begin, at that point, a slander campaign and mutiny among the host of heaven, attempting to overthrow the government of Yahweh, that is, Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate deity, the very one who created him, a glorious creature, and to that point, the sum of beauty and wisdom among the angels. Turn to, you probably haven't read this in a while, turn to Ezekiel 28:11. He's telling Ezekiel to take up a lamentation, that is, a direct rebuke over the king of Tyre, but not the king of Tyre himself, the one who's behind him, animating and energizing him, another dupe of Satan or a pawn of Satan. Son of man, think of a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That's not the garden of Eden on earth, but in heaven. Every precious stone was your covering, the great virtue and beauty. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you by the abundance of your trade. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I've destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the earth. I put you before kings that they may see you. That's the whole history of Satan and his sin in eternity and the final execution of the sentence passed against him there. The prince of this world is already judged, Jesus said. So the one that he covered, that Satan covered, honored and served for eons, he now saw as unfair, unrighteous, and insecure because he bypassed his greatest spirit creature to exalt a creature of flesh, one who would be limited in spiritual perception, dependent on God, and finite, not knowing fully nor desiring to learn any more that God, who would create man, would condescend to become man, would redeem man, die as a man, and be raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Instead of humbly standing in the truth, to learn more fully the plan of God for man, he left the sphere of truth and devised a plot against God and man, one of deception, destruction, and death, vowing to wreak havoc upon man and his planet. That's ongoing to this day. John 8:44, turn there. Jesus said to the Jews that were debating him, some of whom had believed in him, but they didn't get or have a place in them for the word of God. Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was an anthropoktonos, a manslayer, a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth. It means he left the sphere of truth and the sphere of learning more about God's plan, purpose, and will. Because there is no truth in him, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, Jesus said, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears word. Hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? Remember, they hate all races except for the Jews. And have a demon. That's what they said to Jesus. Imagine that. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. And the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, declaring himself to be the I am, the great I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. Of the Old Testament, but Jesus hid him. It says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him to kill him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Verse 14 of our Acts passage. Go back to Acts. Satan failed in his attempt to engineer the human race to eliminate the possibility of Jesus Christ coming into the world in pure Adamic stock. He tried to mutate the race with angelic seed. It didn't work. God wiped out the earth and raised up Noah, preserved Noah and his family, and through his eldest son Shem, the right of primogeniture down to the Semitic peoples, to Abraham, who God called to come into the land, to leave his home and come to the land of Canaan, that he might make him a father of many nations. And as the story goes, he had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau was an unbeliever. They're twins, identical twins. He said they weren't identical. One was hairy, one wasn't. But that can happen also. You can be identical twins. One's hairy and one isn't. One's ruddy and one isn't. And yet one is an unbeliever. And one will do anything to get the spiritual blessing from God and to be related to Jesus Christ who is coming in the future. That was his hope and expectation. And from Jacob, 12 tribes. Okay? And they were despicable men, most of them. And they took their brother, Joseph, the youngest, who was favored by their father and given a coat of many colors to demonstrate that gracious favor, blessing, and honor, who had dreams and said, you're going to bow to me one day, and my cows are going to eat your cows, etc., etc., the dreams that he had. And they hated him for that, even as they hated Jesus Christ for saying these things, and hated Paul for what Paul said. And so the plot is leveled against them. And in Egypt, Joseph prospers. He becomes the most powerful man in the civilized world of the Egyptian Empire, and runs Egypt, and becomes a type of the Savior who provides food in a time of worldwide famine. His family comes there, of course, and the blessing is passed because the firstborn and the secondborn have defiled themselves and despised the heritage and the inheritance of a spiritual legacy. He adopts Joseph's two Egyptian-born sons, Ephraim, the younger, and Manasseh. And in blessing them, he crosses his hands and gives the greater blessing to Ephraim, who will become a multitude of nations, and whose fruit will bound over the wall into all the world, a nation of many nationalities. And so as the story goes, through the negativity of the 10 northern tribes, in false worship, under bad leadership, the leadership of Jeroboam, they apostatize as a nation, and God sends judgment from the Assyrians in 726 B.C. They are all deported from the land and settled in areas and lands of Assyrian conquest, and from there migrate through the European nation, going west over many centuries to the extremity of the nation, the British Isles, and then end up for the purpose of religious freedom, because Britain was, and the church was tyrannical and cruel also, and kept people from understanding or learning the Word of God, they went to a new land that's filled with milk and honey. I'm referring to the United States of America, where God raised them up and made this nation the most prosperous nation that has ever existed on the earth or ever will exist, until Israel is the head of all the nations in the millennial kingdom. And so there's a brief history of how we got here. Many of us are Jews and don't even know it. But on that day, he will say, when he registers the people from all foreign lands, he'll say, this one and that one were born in her. I think that's fantastic. And you might be, and we might be the, what'd you say, the Warnheimers. Yeah, that's it. Not the, I forgot Heimer was also a Jewish suffix. Warnbergs and Seligmans are already Jews. And many of you are too. You don't even know it, but you're from Jewish stock. That's how God did it. It doesn't matter if you are or not. But God is faithful. And he said to Abraham, your descendants will be more abundant than the sand of the sea, the grains of sand of the sea, of the stars in the heaven. We don't see that today. There's only 13 million Jews in the world that know they're Jews. Where's the rest of them? Salted and dispersed among, mingled among the population and nationalities and nations of the world. The holy nation, to God. God hasn't missed one. It's not necessary that you know, it's necessary that he know, and he does know, and brings it to pass. He's a great big God. And wields omnipotent power to do all of these things. All of this will redound to the praise of the glory of his grace in eternity. We'll worship him for all these things when we see them, when we know them. And when they become the most real and important things in our lives. Not the little things now that take precedent over the things that are should be weighty and aren't. But no, we'll have our priorities right then. So don't fuss and fume. Just trust God. Walk with him each day, step by step. Learn to trust him for everything all the time. That's all you can do. Because it's only by faith that you please him. That's by trusting and relying on him for everything all the time. So, here we go. He said, before Abraham was born, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. I am, I am, I am. What shall I tell them? Who shall I tell them sent me? Moses said, as he spoke to this one who appeared to him in a burning bush. He says, tell them I am. I sent you. He says, I am. That I am, which means I am everything you'll ever need me to be, and more. And he is. So, verse 14 of Acts 23. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, that's these 40 men, and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to eat nothing, a hunger strike, until we have killed Paul. Here we see in these Jews the very motive profile of Satan himself. I showed you he was a murderer from the beginning. Verse 15. Now therefore you and the council notify, this is their scheme, this is their plot. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring Paul down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, pretend. And we, for our part, will stand ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So let's make it look like we're honest and are attempting to learn further. what this man is trying to tell us about the plan of God. But when he comes, we'll kill him. Verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister, is Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush. He's probably just a small child, and overhearing some of these men talking. They're not paying any attention. They don't care if a kid's there. What's a kid? But he came and entered. He overheard the plotting of the Jews to ambush Paul, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul's not in chains, and he's not in a prison cell. He's free to move around. He just stays there because it's a place of protection, security, to keep him away from the Jews. It just so happened that the young nephew of Paul overheard these men plotting against him to kill him and went right away to tell Paul what he heard. And Paul called one of the centurions to him. Remember, a centurion is one who's over 100 men, so these aren't low-ranking. These are high-ranking men. And said, lead this young... Paul's like commanding them. They have great respect for Paul already. You can see it. Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. The guy didn't question him. He just took him. It's like Paul's like an authority figure already. We see, among other things, that Paul was gaining favor with the high-ranking military men who saw him in his humility, confidence, and courage, and having an excellent spirit that they admired, as the Lord was drawing many of them to himself and would save many of them now, at that time, and later. Verse 18. So he took him, that is the boy, Paul's nephew, and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. And the commander, this whole thing is so tender. These are men of integrity, these soldiers. He says, and the commander took the boy by the hand. You know, like you would a young boy, take the boy and just walk with him. And stepping aside, he began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me, son? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you, that is to send Paul down. Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. You don't want to tell anybody anything that you're doing, because it's none of their business, and you don't want to show them your hand, which is a wise thing to do. Behind the scenes, God's coordinating the deliverance of his people with a plan that precedes every plot. It's already in place. And he called to him, verse 23, two of the centurions, and said, this is the commander, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. We got 40 skinny Jews in dresses with daggers, which are no match for 473 fully outfitted and armed Roman soldiers. God's plan versus Satan's plot. They were also, verse 24, to provide mounts or horses to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Paul would travel in style, being made comfortable and portable, even well rested, when he arrives at his next destination. Next, we see that the commander is under submission and follows the protocol, all things being done decently and in order, while on the other side, there's nothing but confusion. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter having this protocol or form. Claudius Lysias, that's his name, the commander, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So with integrity, brevity, and great clarity, the commander informs his superior of the situation, preparing the way for a polite, even genteel reception. Genteel means having an aristocratic quality or flavor, stylish, or relating to the gentry or upper class, a person of genteel upbringing, elegant or graceful in manner, appearance or shape, free from vulgarity or rudeness. You see all this here. It's genteel. So the soldiers, verse 31, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, located between Joppa and Caesarea in Palestine. This was a fortress built by Herod, that is Herod the Great, and named for his father, who was Antipater. It's Antipatris. Paul would be safe there and would rest until morning. Verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. That is, the other soldiers returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So Paul arrived, safe and sound. Verse 34, and when he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, that is to live among the guard, the royal guard in Herod's palace. In many ways, Paul was treated as a guest. God saw to it. I'm not saying he had it easy, but as one for whom God paves the way, it's as good as it gets, given the underlying threat and opposition. God takes care of his people. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he'll make your path straight. Yes, he will. Proverbs 3:5. He may not deliver you, and won't, from certain appointed sufferings, but he'll get you through it and prosper your soul. Increase your faith. Expand your capacity for life, for blessing, as well as adversity. He will make you a rich man or woman, rich in faith, by having the word of Christ richly indwelling your heart. This is the plan of God that no plot can spoil or diminish for everyone who trusts in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering in the name of Jesus Christ, who is magnificent, and who we unashamedly express our deep love for. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ, because you loved us first. In his name we pray, amen.
There's your notes on the floor.
Thank you.